This evening we go to the Old Testament and the book of Ezra again, the third chapter. Ezra chapter 3. Before we look together at some events that took place centuries ago, let us pray and ask the Lord's help as we reflect upon His history. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit, we believe that You had particular men. You move them to speak and to write Your words. And in Your providence, You have preserved them for Your church all down through the ages. And this evening, as we look at events that took place long, long ago, we ask that You might give to us understanding, that by Your grace they would become relevant to our lives today, that we might better serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. As you are very well aware, a number of disasters have hit particular states in our nation. You have not forgotten that huge tornado that hit Moore, Oklahoma, and a large section of that town was destroyed. And perhaps in your mind's eye, you can even see once again those pictures that were shown to us again and again of demolished homes and scattered debris. But nevertheless, those people, when they were questioned, by and large, they said, well, you know, we're not leaving more. We're going to rebuild. And in essence, you heard basically the same response with reference to people in our own state who lost their homes to the forest fire. We're not leaving. We're going to rebuild. We're going to stay here. Well, as regards this matter of rebuilding, how do you go about rebuilding? Picture those demolished homes and scattered debris down in Moore, for example, or some of the homes up north that were destroyed by fire. How do you start rebuilding? What do you do first? Well, I would imagine that, first of all, you've got to clean up all of that debris, all of that rubble. You've got to get rid of it, to dump it someplace, or you can't do anything. And I would assume that as you clear out that debris, you examine what you have there. Is there anything that you might use in rebuilding? Moreover, you might check the foundation. Has it been badly damaged? Damaged so that you can't use it? Or do you simply want a different floor plan, and so you'll pour a new foundation? I imagine that's how you would start your rebuilding program. Well, as you know, we've entered into the book of Ezra. And here are some people getting involved in a rebuilding program. They have been commissioned by the Most High God to rebuild the temple. And so what's involved in some of the first work they do? Well, believe it or not, the first thing they do is worship. The first thing they do is call upon God. And so we might assume that any building program that's worthwhile, it ought to start with God. It ought to start by calling upon His name. It ought to start by asking for His help and for His blessing. And so I think that comes out in the opening verses of this third chapter tonight. When the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offering. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moon and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Amen. Now we need to remember that these people we're reading about here in the book of Ezra were people who had been in captivity for 70 years. And some of them evidently were quite young when they went into captivity, so they remember that event. And then when they go back, they vision or see what was destroyed, what once was very beautiful, and there will be a reaction, we'll find out later on in this chapter, from those people. The others were born in captivity, but no doubt they were informed of their history. They were informed of why they went into captivity. And with regard to this matter of captivity, long before they went into captivity, through the prophet Jeremiah, they were told, you'll go into captivity, in 70 years you'll be brought back, and you'll build the temple, you'll rebuild Jerusalem. So we have this word of the Lord coming to pass. In fact, he makes his will known even through the mouth of a pagan king, for you recall those opening words in chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he addresses the people. And then you drop down to verse 5, you notice what is said, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. And so as we noted last time in that second chapter, that long, long list of names, we consider them to be a very select people. These people go back what? God had worked upon their hearts. And they were very much aware of what their responsibility would be. They were very much aware of the difficulties and the troubles they would face. But nonetheless, when God moves upon the heart of a man or a woman for a particular project, they will do it. They will face the difficulties. You recall the prophet Isaiah. The voice goes out, who shall we send? Who will go? And Isaiah says, I will. And then the Lord is very clear with him. You'll not have what is called a successful ministry. You'll preach and preach and preach, and you'll have very, very little response. But Isaiah went. And Isaiah was faithful. That's the important thing. You be faithful to what the Lord gives you to do. And so here, with reference to these people, they've gone back to the land, and so you notice what is said in the opening words. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And so we'll think, first of all, about the community. The community of people coming together, they come together as one man in Jerusalem. And we think about this matter, the seventh month. And so they have been in Jerusalem for a while. Have they been negligent in getting busy on this building program? We know that when they immediately came, though the heads went and looked over the situation. You pick that up in verse 69. According to their ability they gave, in verse 68, the heads of the father's house, they saw what was needed and they freely gave to get the building project in order. But yet this time passes. How long had they been there? Well, we could guess about 3 months. Well, when we go over and we look at chapter 7, and you pick it up with verse 9, you have this said with reference to this matter of Ezra. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. And so I needed to point out, Ezra's not there yet. Yes, this is his book, and he did the writing, but he wasn't there yet. So what information we have here probably came through Zerubbabel, and so Ezra wrote it down. But he has not arrived yet. But as regards his arrival, it took 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so we subtract that from the seven, and what do we have? Well, we have 3 months. For 3 months, what did these people do? Were they neglecting their responsibility? They were to build the temple. And you know, very later on, much later on, they did get rebuked through Haggai the prophet. The work had been stopped. And so the people got all wrapped up in their own homes, making them fancy, remodeling them, all kinds of expensive work done. And God says, why is my house left in rubble? Why don't you get busy? You take care of your own homes. And he was chastening them. Everything they did, they put money in a bag, there was a hole in it. Everything they tried to do, he blew up on it. It didn't work out. Why? They didn't have their priorities right. It was all right to work on your home to build, but what about my work? They neglected that. They were too busy for that. They didn't have any money for that. Well, is that the case here? I suggest to you, no, it is not. Why would I say that? Well, for the simple fact, they arrive, and they need a place to stay. You have these people, and so they either clear up some homes or they rebuild some homes. They have to have some place to live, wives, husbands, children, the family. Not only that, they've got to have provision. They have to eat. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, by and large, they're farmers. And so they've got to get the fields ready. They've got to start getting ready for the crops. They have to take care of themselves. So they do these things 3 months, and then they all go to Jerusalem. And there's not a word of rebuke that is offered here to these people. So they had their priorities right. And there's nothing wrong with that. When you look at the book of Proverbs, there is that statement that is made in chapter 24. You notice how it brings it out. It says this in verse 21, I believe it is. It speaks about the fact that you check out. Well, let me see. 25 is what I want. Verse 25. Well, you know what? There's a difference between chapter 23 and chapter 24, isn't there? So it speaks about the fact that you care for your field and your flock. Verse 27. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. What is it? Priorities. Get your field ready. You've got to have crops. You've got to be able to eat. Then you build your house. There's such a thing as priorities, you see. And it brings that out again in chapter 27, in verse 23. It says this, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maids. What's he saying? You got to take heed and pay attention to what you have. You got to be a good steward. You got to watch over your flock. Beware of sickness. Beware of rustlers. Make sure you know what you have. Because it can suddenly be taken away. Here, these people, I suggest, their priorities were all right. They needed a place for their family. They needed to feed their family. And then what do? Well, they all come together as one man. Where do they come? To Jerusalem. And, of course, for the old-timers, there would be a lot of memories. They would remember what Jerusalem once looked like. They would remember how beautiful that temple was, and now it is all rubble. And add to that, to come to Jerusalem, What did this say to these people? It said, you are a distinct, different people. You are different from those surrounding nations. I have made you my people. And so they were always to be aware of this, that they were God's people, that He set them apart. They were different from the surrounding nations. And I think it's reasonable to make the application to us. Whenever we assemble together on the Lord's Day, what are we saying? We are saying we are a people different from the world. We are separated from the world, you see. And it's a testimony. Maybe you haven't thought about it, but when you get in your car Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and you drive down that block, you're heading for church, you're saying something to those neighbors. They know where you're going, I assume. I know I have some neighbors, and I'm going down the street to church. They may be in the yard. They put their heads down. They know. They know they ought to bow to their Creator. They know they ought to give their Creator worship. And so it's a testimony. It's a condemning of the world when we assemble together. You remember it says with reference to Noah, he built that ark, and in so doing, he condemned the world. In what way did he condemn the world? Well, yes, he was a preacher of righteousness, so maybe he did some verbal preaching. But by his very actions, by rendering obedience to God, he was condemning the world around him. And when we render obedience to our God, we are saying something to the unconverted around us. We are here tonight. We are different from the world. We are separated from the world. We have a different taste. They are doing what they are doing tonight because they have no taste for God. They have a taste for the world. A taste for foolishness. Thank you, ma'am. But we are a different, we are a separated people, you see. And so here they are in Jerusalem. There is one man. And there's something else, you see. There is this unity. There is this unity, this togetherness. And the church is to be unified. We are to be unified. We are referred to as a body, and all the members have their place. They are to function together. And so the church is to be unified, and therefore it must be aware and alert to strife. I remember when I went to school in St. Louis, and we'd have some terrible winters. A lot of us would study in the library, and the library is off the main road that you went down a hill. And then so the faculty and many people would park in this lot. And when it would snow and get icy, it was awful to get up that hill. And so all of us would go out there and would help push. And what would we do? Come on, one, two, three, all together, push! Or if you're in a job and you got to pick something up, you have two or three guys, all together, one, two, three, lift! You've got to do it together. You don't want to fight against each other. And so it is with reference to the church and worship and service. There has to be a unity. There has to be a togetherness. And you remember what Paul said to the Ephesians, that we are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We have to be careful because, as James said, in many things we offend one another. We easily offend one another in something we say. We didn't mean to offend, but somebody's offended. Something we do or something we don't do, someone gets their tail feathers all ruffled up. And you have to beware of bitter feelings. You have to beware of resentment. Because what's that? Well, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. There has to be unity. There has to be peace. There has to be a oneness. There has to be a togetherness, you see. And so here are these people. They're a community. They're unified. They're seeking to serve the Lord, a distinct people. And you remember the psalmist brought out this matter. He said that my statutes, my commandments, I have revealed only to Israel. And he said through the prophet Amos, you only have I known, a distinct people loved by the Lord. And that's what the church is. And we should consider how blessed we are to be distinct. To be separated. The world laughs and says, how foolish. We rejoice, you see. It is grace that makes men to differ. And so there's this community. But in the second place, let's think about compliance. There's a compliance here. You notice what is said in that second verse. And they set up the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so what's the compliance all about? They are ordering their worship according to God's word. You notice, as it is written in the law of Moses. Well, the temple was in rubble. And you know, nothing was very convenient. Couldn't they make some kind of changes? No. They offered the burnt offerings according to the written law of Moses. And the seventh month was a number of their festival days. And there were certain holidays they were going to honor. And they did according to the law of Moses. And as we'll see, they had some enemies. Maybe if they would have changed the way they were offering sacrifice, maybe changed the way they were doing things, maybe they might attract those heathen, you know. And those heathen might be nice to them, and they could all get along. No, they did it according to the written law of Moses. And this day and age, the church... How often does the church pay any attention to what God has to say? God is the one who tells us how He wants to be worshipped. Now, as a congregation, Reformed congregation, we adhere to the Reformed principle of worship, the regulatory principle, which means we try to regulate our worship according to what God says as best we can. But the big thing nowadays is, well, we need to do something that's comfortable. We need to do something that's attractive. We need to be innovative. No, God tells us how He wants to be worshipped. It's not a matter of my feeling comfortable. It's not a matter if the unconverted get offended. They ought to be offended when they come into a holy place. The unconverted ought to feel uncomfortable. They're sinners. And they're coming into the presence of the Holy God. They ought to be made feel comfortable. You remember in Corinthians, it speaks about the fact of the unconverted coming in, and if you conduct yourself in a proper way, he falls down on his face and says, God is amongst you for sure. And so we seek to worship according to God's word. And from our confession, one of the paragraphs on religious worship, it says, the light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by him, and it is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus, he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So we try to worship according to God's Word. And if you read through the New Testament, doesn't that New Testament church set forth a rather simple worship? Isn't there people coming together? And there's prayer, there's praise, and there's the preaching of the Word. You don't have any choirs that will sing to you. We're supposed to sing to God. You don't even have any instruments. Very simple worship. And someone might say, well, that'd be so boring. Yes, goats are bored. But you see, the sheep of God, they thrive on that. They thrive on prayer. They thrive on praise. They thrive on the preaching of the word. And so here are these, they come together and they worship according to the law of Moses. We come together, we try to worship according to the revealed word of God, you see. God tells us how he's to be worshipped. But then in the third place, you have some commitment. Some real commitment on the part of these people. And so they put up the altar. Now, whether they brought this from Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar had hauled it away, or they built one according to the law of God, you notice what is said in verse 3. Though fear, or although fear, had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its base and they offered the burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. Fear. They were surrounded by these enemies, surrounded by these people, as it had come out later on in this book and in Nehemiah. They were doing what they could in subtle ways to stop the building of this temple, to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And these group of people in Jerusalem were quite outnumbered. And they were afraid. We're afraid. But nonetheless, we are going to worship our God. We'll commit ourselves into His care. And down through the centuries, you've had people, they have their enemies. We have our forefathers. You had the Covenanters. You had the Waldensians. They would meet in the woods. They would meet in the barns. They'd meet in the field. They would worship. Yes, there was fear. They had their enemies. But here are these people, and it was so inconvenient, but nonetheless they continued to worship, and they were committed. They were committed. You drop down and you notice what else is said when verse 7, they gave money to the masons, the carpenters, and then they notice they need certain kind of wood. Well, they didn't have it in their land, and so they know that the people of Tyre and Sidon, they like food and drink and oil, so we'll barter with them and we'll get this wood down here. And so they're committed. And what do? They look ahead. We've got to keep the job moving. And so we'll plan ahead. We'll contact these people. We'll get these logs coming down here so we'll have this wood in time when it's needed to do the work. And so here are some people who are committed. Here are some people who look ahead. They have a project to do, and so they're planning ahead so they might accomplish this project. And all of us, perhaps, we have a project. And I know Brother Bill Miller, he's in construction, and he's responsible, say, for a job or two. Well, he's got to plan it out. He's got to look ahead. If he needs equipment, he's got to order it that it's there at the right time. If he needs certain materials, he's got to make sure it's there at a certain time. You just can't have men standing around. They've got to be busy. You've got to keep the project going. You've got a deadline. And so it was with these people. They ordered certain things. They looked ahead. They planned ahead. There's nothing wrong with planning ahead. And so I ask you, you have a project. Have you thought it through? Have you made some plans? You say, well, Proverbs says, boast not about tomorrow. I'm not talking about boasting tomorrow. Well, James says those rich men who said we'll do, they didn't do it acknowledging God. There's nothing wrong with planning ahead, looking ahead. You're going to do certain things. In order to do those things, you need to plan ahead and make sure you're able to do it. You have the supplies that you need. There's nothing wrong with planning ahead. You have a project. Have you thought about it? How are you going to accomplish it? This matter of planning ahead, we are image bearers of the true and living God. Doesn't he plan ahead? From all eternity, he's had a plan. He plans ahead. course, he's able to absolutely accomplish his plan. But it's his people. There's nothing wrong with planning ahead, with thinking things through. But whatever we plan, whatever we desire, we must always sincerely say, Lord willing, Lord willing. Amen. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, in what we've reflected upon this evening, we ask that you would help each one of us to consider this matter of unity. That, Lord God, we would bear no grudges against a brother, against a sister, that we would be at peace one with another, and that we would all committed to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to be a people to plan ahead, that we might do great service for you. And in all things, help us to be truthful and say, Lord willing, we'll do this, we'll do that. Amen.